Now, very warm welcome to all who have come. Surprised to see so many here, but thank you for being here. Turn, if you will, to First Epistle of Timothy, or rather, maybe Second Timothy would be better. Second Timothy and chapter number 2. Some fairly obvious scriptures to read. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then 1 Peter, for our other scriptures. First Peter chapter number 1, verse number 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, notice these words now, inquired, searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto them, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Notice again which things angels desire, the very strong word, covet, to look into. And then just across the page, chapter 2 and verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now God will bless the public reading of his word, be other scriptures to which we'll give reference, but sufficient for now. Just a couple of disclaimers. Number one, there is no one way to study the word of God. There are half a dozen men in the audience here. If they were to come up and talk about how to study the word of God, they would approach it from totally different ways. So there is no one way that is sacrosanct, that this is how you must approach the word of God. I'm giving you my experience, my technique, my particular bent, and so hopefully you'll gain something, but also in the end, it is your own style of approaching the word of God and study. Secondly, there's no shortcut. No shortcut. If you are going to study the word of God, it is going to mean time. Time that is given to the study of the word of God. Legitimate things laid aside, and the word of God becoming primary in your goals. Now, first of all then, I want to talk to you about the motive. Why do we even bother getting into the issue of studying the word of God and seeking to learn from it? First thing is, of course, a danger. It's not just to accumulate knowledge. Remember that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be giving expositions of John's gospel or the Roman epistle. When we get to heaven, we will be worshipers. So one of the great reasons for studying the word of God is to glean from it all you can get of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a worshiper now and to be a worshiper then. I don't have scripture for it, so you can challenge me, but I have a suspicion. We will begin in heaven, where we in heaven, and suddenly we are light years ahead of where we were when we were on earth. So, first of all, studying the word of God for the great purpose of learning Christ above everything else. And then, of course, along with that, to feed your own soul. We read that in chapter 2, study where we read together about, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So that we need to come to the word of God to grow, not just to know, but to grow. So that there is no growth in Christian life apart from the word of God. It doesn't come by osmosis, doesn't come by just attending meetings. It comes by an appreciation of the word of God and the God of the Word. So growth, number one, or rather appreciating Christ, knowing God better, feeding your own soul, and then lastly, to prepare for messages and various responsibilities, whether Sunday school, whether responsibility in opening Bible readings and gospel, whatever it may be, that should be the third goal, I would think, of what we are looking at. So our motive is vital. Secondly, our material. Obviously, we're coming to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that we come to. It is the Word of God that we study. It is the Word of God that we are exploring and seeking to learn. Now, just a few things that are obvious, but perhaps good to mention. Number one is absolute confidence in the inspiration of the Word of God. No question, no equivocation there. Absolutely confident. This is God's Word. And if it's God's Word, then I can depend upon it, and I can come to it, and I can learn from it, and learn exactly what God wants me to learn from it. No question of having to pick and choose among scriptures, among chapters, but it is God's Word. Inspiration. Then illumination. Because it is God's Word, it's inspired. God wants to illuminate it for me. And He has given me the Spirit of God to enable illumination and to enable me to appreciate the Word of God. Then, of course, the big issue of interpretation. Whenever possible, take the Word of God at its literal meaning. If there is symbolism, if there's metaphor, if there's illustration, if there's parable, it is usually very obvious that that's the case. So whenever possible, the Word of God should be appreciated literally for what it says, unless it is clear that it's meant in some other way. And then, of course, the all-important application and appreciation to our own souls. That is done in the presence of God. So our material, the source of it is the Word of God. Just a word or two about the structure of the Word of God. The Old Testament is not about us, but it was written for us. Big difference. The Old Testament is not about us. Those of you familiar with the Civil War know there was a general by the name of Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson was a very religious man. In fact, if you read any of his writings, he's constantly writing to his wife, quoting Psalms and everything else. They said about Stonewall Jackson and his Christianity. He lived his life by the New Testament, but he fought by the Old Testament. Now, think about that for a moment and what that means. He was a tremendous general who believed in absolute victory. And unfortunately, he was on the side of the Confederacy, but was a brilliant man. So we go to the Old Testament primarily to learn principles of what God is like. So as you're going through the Old Testament scriptures, you're reading about the offerings, Egypt to Canaan, whatever it may be, you're reading through all of these Old Testament books, 39 books in the Old Testament. You're reading them and you're learning principles of what God is like. Because God does not change. What He is like in the Old Testament, He is the same in our New Testament. He may work in greater degrees of grace in the New Testament, but He was a God of grace in the Old Testament. He was a God who was righteous in the Old Testament, a God who was righteous in the New Testament. So we learn God in the Old Testament and take those principles and apply them to our lives as well. When we come to the New Testament, only 27 books, and now we are God not only speaking about us, but God speaking to us. So a very different approach we take to the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, we learn principles of God. The New Testament, we listen to the voice of God as He speaks to us and about us and helps us in that way. As far as the style of writing, it's remarkable, really. The Word of God can appeal to every different interest imaginable. It has biographies. Some people love to read biographies. So you go through the Old Testament, or New Testament, and there's a wealth of biographical material that you can mine from the Word of God and enjoy. So you can come to ministry meetings and hear ministry on the life of Abraham, life of Joseph, the life of the Apostle Paul, all the different heroes of the faith that are found in the Word of God. You can trace their life history in many, many cases through whether the Old Testament or New Testament and study the Word of God from the standpoint of biographies. Then some enjoy history. And the Bible is full of history, more history than you can possibly begin to absorb, thinking of all of the rise and fall of nations that are given us to in the Word of God. So it appeals to people at different levels. There is poetry, probably, now it's not poetry as we know it, but Hebrew poetry, probably a third of the Bible is written in poetry, poetic form. All the Psalms, much of the Proverbs, many different places in the prophets, written in a poetic form. And so there's poetry in the Word of God for those who like poetry. There's narrative, there's prophecy, there's parable and proverb. All of these things are found. So that God has made it so that making the Word of God attractive to every kind of taste, every kind of interest that is there. So the style of writing is very important to see. What about our mindset as we approach the Word of God? Many times I'm asked or mentioned, I guess because they think you're older, you have all the answers to life, which you don't, but they ask you nevertheless. I read the Word of God, I don't get anything out of it. You know, I can read it, I read it, I know what it says, I've read it. In fact, I can almost read it and get to the end of the chapter and not even think about what I read because I know it so well. But I don't get anything from it. That is a big problem, and I think it's a problem that all of us have faced at one time or another. So let me just mention and give you four things you can ask yourself as you are reading the Word of God, that if you ask yourself these four questions, almost guaranteed you will get something from your reading. Now, there may be some portions of the Word of God that might defy this suggestion, but nevertheless, let me mention them. Number one, what can I learn of God from this passage? What's God like? So if you had just Psalm 23, for example, you were marooned on a desert island, and all you had was a little scrap of Psalm 23, what could I learn of God? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You could learn a wealth of material about God from just Psalm 23, but that's just one example, maybe a too obvious one. But virtually any part of the Word of God, any chapter you would pick up, any chapter you would seek to examine, you could ask yourself, what can I learn of God from this? What is he like? What is the God of heaven like when he's revealed to me in this chapter of the Bible? Number two, looking for Christ in this chapter. Is Christ in this chapter anywhere? Now you'll see, Christ is either there directly, he's often there in contrast, he's there prophetically, but it's pretty hard to go through a book of the Bible, even the obscure prophecies in the Old Testament, without looking for Christ and seeing him somewhere. And that's really what worship is all about, finding Christ in Scripture and enjoying him, considering him. So whether he's there in contrast, in picture, in direct revelation, in prophecy, whatever it may be, looking for Christ in all the Word of God. That is the material we harvest, we bring each day as we bow at our knees and worship God on a daily basis, and then we bring all that together on a Lord's Day as we come and present it as worship publicly and audibly before God. Or for, in the case of our sisters, the idea of doing it quietly and in the presence of God. So learning, what can I learn of God? Looking for Christ. Thirdly, listening for the Spirit of God. Now what's that mean is just this. Hopefully, you've made it a point of praying for things, praying for guidance, praying for direction, praying for answers to prayer, whatever it may be. And you're leaving these things before God on a daily basis, asking God to guide you, direct you, and so on. So as you're reading the Word of God, is there anything that's speaking to me about what I'm asking? Is there some answer to prayer in what I'm reading? Now, as we'll come to in a few moments, the value of reading consecutively through a book or chapter is I'm not stacking the deck in my own favor. You know what I mean? You have something you want to do. I mean, the classic example is, somebody who wants to go to Florida and they decide, well, let me read in Acts chapter 8 today, and the message comes, goes south. Okay, so it's pretty, you've made it pretty easy for yourself. But as you read consecutively through a book, then you totally avoid that danger of skewing the results in your own favor. So listening for the Spirit of God as I'm reading. Is there anything I'm reading here that would direct me, would give me guidance for what my burdens are, what my concerns are at this point in time? Lastly, the obvious one, anything I should be living out, anything I should be putting into practice in my life from what I have read today. So as I read the Word of God, it's just not a textbook. It's not just a duty I have, not just an obligation, but rather it is for these four reasons: learning of God, looking for Christ, listening for the Spirit, and living out what I have read. I should have mentioned this already. I don't have this on the slide because it's a personal bias or a personal impression I have. I have untold admiration for our sisters who spend time in the Word of God for themselves. Now, the reason is very simple. It doesn't take much insight to realize that brethren, men, who have to take public part, have to have something fresh from the Word of God. You can't get up and say the same thing every Sunday. You can't preach the same gospel message every time you preach. So you've got to have something fresh. So there's an external to keep at the Word of God to get fresh material. Our sisters have no such pressure. No one knows what's going on in their minds. John Stubbs used to say, long hair, long skirt, short tongue, and she looks spiritual, okay? But you'll understand that for a sister to give herself to studying the Word of God, to appreciating the Scriptures, to knowing more of God, knowing more of Christ. That's an internal motivation, far, far superior to the external pressure that brethren feel. So my hat goes off to sisters who have made it their diligent purpose to study the Word of God and to appreciate it. And so we must always remember that there are sisters amongst us who know the Word of God as well, if not better, than the brethren. They just don't necessarily give voice to it. So our mindset then is, as I mentioned, those four questions. Asking yourself those four questions as you read any chapter in the Bible should yield you something of profit as you read. But what about our manner? How do we go about it? Number one is prayerfully. We are dependent upon God for everything in life, including anything from the Word of God, anything that we get that gives us light or help or guidance. Secondly is carefully. Now here's where we come into what I was mentioning. Number one, there needs to be a commitment to read the Word of God. You can't do it without a basic commitment. I am going to make time, sacrifice to do this because it has to be done. You will never find time to read your Bible. It's not there. You're too busy. If you're a mother raising children, your day is taken. If you're at work, your day is busy. Morning till evening, demands on your time. So that there is not time to read the Word of God. You have to make time to read the Word of God, which means sacrifice. Yes, sacrifice. Big word, bad word. I know we don't like sacrifice, but that's true. So the video games may have to take second place. Sorry. The internet may have to take second place. Social media may have to take second place. Hobbies may have to take second place. If you are going to read the Word of God, you have to make the time to do it. Now, the world is divided between larks and owls, right? People who are great in the morning, horrible at night. People who are horrible in the morning and great at night. We won't look at any names, any faces here. Some are bad at both morning and night. I don't know what you do there, but anyway. So that you have to carve out a time, make a time that is the best time for you for reading the Word of God. I suggest morning before you go out to face a world and all you face at school or university or on the workplace, whatever it may be. Morning to me seems to be the most logical, most beneficial time to spend time in the Word of God, to ask God to give you help. So making a commitment, number one. Secondly, doing it consistently, not just hit and miss. Not just, okay, I'm really going to, you know, you come home from the conference and you're all pumped. Conference was great. They emphasized the Word of God and growth as a young Christian, and you're really pumped to do it. And you do it for a week, and then, you know, it's final time, and exams are coming, and I got term papers due, and so, no. Doing it consistently. Make it a habit. Psychologists tell us it takes about 6 or 7 weeks to develop a habit. So make it a habit to read the Word of God. Not just duty, not just obligation. Doesn't mean you're going to get revelations every time you read, but make a commitment and do it consistently. Thirdly, read consecutively. Now, by consecutive, I don't mean Genesis to Revelation. But I do mean pick out a book. Any book. You may want to start with something that's workable, something that's easily contained. The Ephesian epistle, 6 chapters. The Philippian epistle, 4 chapters. Pick out a book and read it and read it and read it. Remember Mr. Tom Bentley, an older preacher, used to say, if you're going to read it 13 times. And why 13? Well, 13, it's pretty, you know, he said 10, it'd be easy to forget 10. 13's hard to forget. So whatever it is, read it until you're living in that book. And literally living in it. And so you begin to think the way the writer thought about it. One of the great necessities with all this reading, you know, getting yourself really involved in the book, is the principle of meditation. I have a book at home, and it bemoans the technological age and the fact that we're all too busy. We've lost the art of meditation. Technology is affecting our minds, affecting our thinking, and we just don't have time like we used to for meditation. The shocker is you go to the, and it was written in 1900. So in 1900 they were complaining technology is encroaching upon our ability to meditate. What would he have said in 2024, okay? Technology and our limited ability to meditate. Some young people who are on the, what does meditation mean? Does it just mean kind of you sit in a yoga-like trance and just wait? No, that's not meditation. Someone said, if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. You know, when you're worried about something, you can't get it out of your mind. You wake up at night, it's there. Get up in the morning, first thing you think about. Laying awake at night in bed, that's what you think about. When your mind is free during the day, you go. So that meditation is just something in your mind. You just keep it's there. And you keep approaching it from every angle, every standpoint. So you're faced with a verse and you're trying to understand what it means. And so you come at it from this angle, that angle. And meditating is just thinking about it all the time. Now, obviously, if you work for someone, they're paying you money to think for them. When you're at school, you've got to think about your schoolwork. You have free time in your mind. Your mind goes back to the Word of God and to what you're trying to understand. So commitment, consistency, consecutively, reading carefully, carefully. Every word of God. Now, I know we don't have the original autographs. We have other editions. We have the authorized version, different versions that have come down to us. We don't have the original word of God in the sense of the actual autographs, the letters that they were written. But we have this before us with 99% confidence. What we have in front of us is what God wrote. So that every word of God should be examined carefully. Carefully. I don't read carelessly. Now that means I don't just prop the Bible against the milk can as I'm eating my cereal to go out in the morning. I devote myself to reading the Word of God as the Word of God. This is God's Word. I come to it and I come to it carefully. It may surprise you then also to come to the Word of God with confidence. By confidence, I mean not look how smart I am, I can get, no. Confident, God actually wants to speak to me. Imagine that God actually has given me his word. He's gone to all the trouble of giving me these 66 books of the Bible because he wants to speak to me. So I can come to this book with a confidence that I may not get it today, I may not even get it tomorrow, but God has something to tell me. God has messages to give me. And I can come with confidence that God is actually speaking to me through his word. We're always taught as young believers, we pray, we speak to God, we read, he speaks to us. So there's a two-way conversation that goes on. And really, coming to the Word of God prayerfully as I'm reading is vital as well, as God begins to unfold his truth. So making a commitment, doing it consistently, doing a consecutive reading, do it carefully, doing it confidently. One of the keys to understanding the Word of God is comparing Scripture with Scripture. No Scripture stands on its own. Comparing Scripture with Scripture gives you increasing awareness of what God is trying to say. And finally, the only C I can get, because I'm addicted to this problem of alliteration, is chronicling what you read and what you get. Now, you've got a tremendous advantage over my generation. As much as we may decry and vilify technology, you have a tremendous advantage. It's only been about the last 25 years that I've used it, but you can make a file for every book of the Bible on your computer. You can make a subfile for every chapter in the Bible in your computer. And as you study and as you appreciate different things, you can record it on your computer. Now, the big advantage of that is, when you get to be my age, you change your mind at times about what a verse means. When you have it written down in your Bible, it's very difficult to erase it. Okay? It's there. And that's why nobody gets my Bible when I die. Okay, it's buried with me. I don't want you to see some of my foolish ideas that I had once upon a time. But when a computer, you can delete, you can add, you can just, you know what it's like. It's easy just to change what you said. So making a file, subfiles, as you study. Certainly, you can begin with just what you're studying for Bible reading at your own assembly. Okay, let me make a file for the Gospel of John. Here's a file for John. Here's a file for John 18. And verse by verse, what did I get? What did I learn? What can I add to that? It's amazing if you start when you're young, what you will have as you get older. You will have really your own little commentary of every book of the Bible. So that ultimately you can have comments, outlines, thoughts on every chapter, every book of the Bible as time goes on. So tremendous value to being able to organize things on your computer. So do make it a point to begin keeping notes of what you have read and what you have enjoyed and what you have appreciated and what you've learned from the Bible reading as well. Add it to your file so that you're building truth as you go along and building your own commentary section likewise. We mentioned as well, I tried to stress those words that we had in 1 Peter chapter 1. They searched diligently, they inquired, they desired to look into. So you have something there of the intensity of the individual. We're reading there about prophets and so forth, and angels, something of the desire they had and the intensity of that desire. They were in it for real. So some of those words actually carry the thought of looking for treasure, of diligently turning things over and trying to digging deeper. So it was a real issue with them. They were really searching. What is the Spirit of God teaching us by these prophecies that are given? And I mentioned also doing it dependently. You have the Spirit of God to give you. We have the Spirit of God to give us more and more understanding, more and more light. I don't know if you noticed, we read there in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1, of the Spirit of Christ which was in them that signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There are only three places in your New Testament where the expression the Spirit of Christ is used. Now it is the Spirit of God, but he's called the Spirit of Christ three places. In Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God relates me to Christ. I'm related to him because I'm indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. I come here to 1 Peter chapter 1, and he reveals Christ to me. That's the big thing. He's called the Spirit of Christ because he reveals Christ. So the Spirit of God that indwells every one of us actually wants to reveal Christ to our souls. So I can come with confidence. I can come asking the Spirit of God to reveal Christ more and more to my soul. So we have all of the necessary ingredients, all the necessary power, ability to be able to appreciate more and more of the Lord Jesus in his word. Let me mention too as well some of the mandates for Bible study. Never violate context. Now, we're all guilty of this, making our own little sermons, but really we should never violate context. Context means what's this all about? What's this whole letter about? What's this whole story about? What's this whole section about? What someone has called the thought flow. What's the flow of thought through this section? And is my interpretation totally out of the ballpark, or does it fit with what we have here? So never violate context. Never use a difficult scripture to interpret an obviously clear scripture, okay? Never use a difficult scripture to try to understand or to reinterpret what a very clear scripture says. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand, and so on. So he gives a very clear statement of eternal security. Now you come to the book of Revelation, you read words like this, to the overcomer, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Ooh, and you say, whoa, I mean, if I'm not an overcomer, I'm going to get blotted out. Well, you see, that's a difficult scripture that you're using to try to reinterpret a clear scripture about eternal security. So never use a difficult scripture, a scripture you cannot interpret clearly, to then reinterpret something that's very obvious and very clear and very distinct. The other way around, use the clear and distinct to help elucidate and enlighten as far as the difficult is concerned. Number three, never interpret a scripture that violates the rest of the Word of God. Now, that's kind of a corollary with a second, but the scripture stands together. The Word of God is one. It is a unity. It is all together as one. It came from the same ultimate author, so there are no contradictions, and we do not interpret one scripture and as a result violate the rest of the Word of God. Now, we come then to probably what is most significant for you, and that is our method. How do we go about doing it, and so on? Well, I mentioned here, first of all, asking, who is doing the writing? To whom is it written? Why is he writing? When did he write? What message is God conveying? What can I learn about God and Christ from this letter? Now, they may seem like very obvious things, but they're very, very helpful. Who wrote this letter? Why did he write it? Who did he write it to? When did he write it? What were the circumstances surrounding it? So that when you come to something like the Philippian letter, and you realize, well, Paul wrote this to people in Philippi, and you go back to Acts chapter 16 and the Philippian jailer and the beginning of the work in Philippi, you begin to get a background for the assembly. You see that they were being persecuted. You see that things were stressful for them, and there was a difficulty within the assembly. And you begin then to understand why does Paul bring in this theme of thinking of others and the mind of Christ. In fact, Philippians is really a modern commentary on Christian psychology. More mentions of the mind in Philippians for four chapters than any other book in your Bible. It's how people think. It's how we should think. And so he's very concerned with our minds in the epistle to the Philippians. And so when you get that thread, you begin to follow through the entire epistle, begins to open things up for you. So who is writing? To whom is he writing? And why is he writing? When did he write it? And what's the main message God is conveying? That's what we are asking those questions. But then let me talk about approaches to it. And now this is just a personal analogy, metaphor that I would use, and it may not necessarily appeal to you, but it's been a help to me. First of all, approaching a book of the Bible like you would try to describe a forest, okay? Is there any particular structure to this garden or this forest, okay? How's it made out, okay? So, for example, we're in the Gospel of John in our own Assembly Bible reading, and from chapters 2 to chapter 12, obviously, it's all about signs. I mean, you'd be blind not to see it. Seven miracle signs the Lord Jesus performs. So stamped over those chapters is the idea of signs. Then you come to chapter 13 to 17, the upper room ministry, and it's all about secrets. The Lord is disclosing things to his disciples that he hasn't told anyone else yet. In fact, he hasn't even told them as yet. Seven different secrets he unfolds about Christian life and the future and all. And so you get signs, you get secrets. Well, then it's obviously chapter 18 and 19 all about his suffering. And then you come to 20 and 21, and it's all about his shepherd care. But then you notice as well another interesting back and forth, that chapters 2 to 12 are very, very public. He's out in the public eye. Chapters 13 to 17, it's all very private. Chapter 18 and 19, it's all public again. Chapter 20 and 21, it's all private again. So you begin to see a structure, and you begin to look for reasons. Why is it this way? So every book of the Bible has some structure associated with it that in the very structure itself, you begin to appreciate truth, and you begin to appreciate some of the motivation, some of the goal that the writer has. So is there a structure? You would certainly wander around. I'm not sure if all of you are familiar with Longwood Gardens, but you'd recognize that there's obviously structure to it. Things are placed in certain places to enhance certain things. So is there a structure? Number two is what I call the synthetic. Okay, let's put it all together. How do we understand this whole big picture? We're going to do, hopefully if we have time, we will do an exercise in 3 John with some of this. But putting it all together and trying to understand that as a whole now. And what's the main theme of this particular book of the Bible? Then analytical. Okay, I want to look at each tree. Okay, so there's the walnut tree, the oak tree, the pine. I'm going to look at each tree individually and analyze. And okay, why is the oak tree next to the pine? Why is the pine next to the dogwood? You can analyze. So analyzing each thing individually. So you've looked at the whole picture. You've tried to get the main theme. Now let me take it apart. Are there paragraphs all with a main theme? Are there areas that stress one particular thing? Now, you've seen that as well when your brethren in your assembly open a Bible reading. They'll say verses 1 to 3, this, verses 7 to 8, this. They've taken it apart. They're analyzing the chapter for you. Then, not only that, but then what I call the microscopic. You start looking at every leaf. You start turning over leaves. That means looking at words, looking at tenses, okay? Again, I can send this to you as a link if you want. Unfortunately, grammar is no longer very important in school. But, okay, going for the gold. This is all from Proverbs chapter 2. Okay. Looking first of all at conjunctions. If. Now this, if you go through Proverbs chapter 2, if you want it, if you will, if you'll work at it, okay? So there's just the crisis of the conjunction. Next slide, please. Okay, the voice of the verbs. He says, I receive it, I'll hide it, I'll incline it, I'll cry. So again, you've got, just looking at the verbs in this section, tells you you have a whole line of truth for you. Next, please. The significance of similes. It's like silver. It's like hid treasure. It's like land. So, again, do I really want it? Do I realize the word of God is silver? Do I realize it's hid treasure and I've got to find it? Do I realize it's land I need to possess? And so on. So, all of that, looking at the similes. Next. Nouns. The Lord giveth. His mouth. So, again, just the different, taking in the different parts of speech and different, all of that is valuable and helpful. I think, is there another one or two? Go ahead. Power of preposition. Okay, prepositions. The smallest part of speech, prepositions, have the most important place to play in understanding the Word of God. Okay? Little words, tremendous meaning. Okay? So, for example, with, unto, after, into, in. All of that conveys tremendous truth, looking just at prepositions. And again, if you have a Newbery Bible, tremendously valuable to have a Newbery Bible, looking at the, and then of course the greatness of the goal, to know God, to show the character of God, to grow and so forth, all of that. So just again, looking at words, looking at tenses, looking at grammar, the grammatic structure of the verse. Now you don't have to be a genius, you just have to know what a noun is, what a verb is, what a preposition is. And if you need help, Trudy will be happy to help you with English. She helps everybody else. Go ahead. Anyway, so then there is the microscopic. Then there is the devotional. Devotional means I'm looking just for one particular tree. I'm looking for a tree that looks like Christ. So devotional, looking only for the one tree that stands out. That's looking for Christ in all the scriptures. The biographical, we've mentioned already. Looking for the same tree wherever you can find it. The practical, and then the typical. So how do you approach a book? How do you approach a subject? Do we have 3 John? Okay. Looking at just using 3 John now as an example, and this, again, I have a handout. I'm not sure if it's here today, but again, in more detail, okay? Structure. It's made up of 4 biographies, okay? It's made up of, number 1, Gaius, Diotrephes, Demetrius, and the Apostle John. 4 men. And you've got 4 biographies, 4 life. Synthetic. It's all about assembly relationships. That's the whole big theme. All about assembly relationships. How's this young man, Gaius, going to survive in an assembly where there is a domineering overseer who will not allow certain men in, throws certain men out? And so it's all about getting along. How do you survive in an assembly? So the synthetic is all about assembly relationships. The analytical. You can look at any one of those 4 men and study what it says about them in more depth. Then I have microscopic. There's an expression that occurs in 3 John where John commends Gaius that he's doing things after a godly sort. So you just want to just key on that expression, after a godly sort. The word really, if you look it up, you know, we'll come in at the end to some helps. One of them would be Vine's Dictionary. Then there are other helps you can get. The word really is the word for worthy. Doing it worthy of God. Now, that doesn't tell you what it means, but at least you've got a clue now. Doing something worthy of God. That can mean you're doing it as though you're doing it to God, as though you're doing it the way God would do it, or you're doing it for God's glory, but you're doing it worthy of God. And so you say, well, okay, I want to do a word study. I want to look up the word worthy, this word worthy in the New Testament, and find out what it means. Well, the word worthy is a very interesting word. Many years ago, I used to accompany my grandmother to the Italian market. This is before, I know, it's going to sound incredible, before the days of refrigerators. We had an ice box, okay? Not a refrigerator, we had an ice box. So you had to get your meats, your food, fairly fresh because it didn't last very long in the ice box. So we would go to the Italian market. and she would want to get a certain amount of sausage or something. And so the Italian butcher, of course being very honest, would have a scale. On one side he put a weight, 2-pound weight. On this side he'd put the 2 pounds of sausage. And when it was level, you were getting 2 pounds of sausage, assuming his finger wasn't on the side as well. Now, we say, what does all that have to do with the word worthy? The word worthy means something that's balanced. 2 pounds on this side, 2 pounds on this side, and it's worthy. It's level. It's balanced. It's even. So when John says to Gaius, you're doing something worthy of God, he's putting God on this side. He's putting what you do on this side and saying, you know, it's level. It's level. It's even. It's just the way God would do it. And you find that word worthy many other times in Scripture. We are told to walk worthy of the vocation with which we are called. We are told to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, walking worthy of God. Paul writes to the Romans and says they should receive Phoebe as become a saint. Worthy, his word there is worthy of saints. So this word worthy has tremendous scope in the Word of God. So as I narrow in on just one little verse, one little expression in the epistle, I begin to get even more and more appreciation for all that it does. And then, devotional. Does anyone in this brief letter remind you in any way of Christ? Okay. Well, first of all, in contrast, this man called Diotrephes, he loved to have the preeminence. So immediately my mind has to go to Colossians, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. So I'm reminded of Christ in contrast. But then I see Gaius, and I read about, John says, that as a father, he has no greater joy than to see that his children walk in the truth. So a father who finds joy in his son because he walks in the truth. Well, now, if a spiritual father could find joy in his son because his son walks in the truth, what about the ultimate father and the ultimate son and the ultimate truth? And so again, I'm reminded, well, wow, that's... And then I've got Demetrius, who has the testimony of everybody and the testimony of the truth itself, and I also bear testimony. And then I see John as a sensitive, tender shepherd. I'm reminded of the shepherd care of the Lord Jesus. John is just addressing the need that Gaius has, and he's acting as a shepherd, caring for him. So I'm reminded of Christ in all of those men. So devotional is there as well. And we mentioned biographical. You could just consider what does it contribute to the Apostle John's life. And then the ultimate theme of the chapter, it's one chapter book. The ultimate theme is pleasing God in very difficult circumstances. And so I learn from 3 John that external circumstances, things I can't control. Here's a man who does not like me, who doesn't want me here, who's ruling with an iron fist, but I can still please God. Nothing external can hinder my pleasing God. I can always please God. That's open to me. In every circumstance, in every condition, I can please God by living for God and by seeking to honor him in whatever I do. So that pleasing God is not limited by external circumstances. The only person, and I say this, I think, with the Word of God behind me, the only person who can hinder your pleasing God in your life is you. All of hell arrayed against you cannot hinder your pleasing God if you choose to live to please him. Never blame circumstances. Never blame parents. Never blame genes and genetics. It's up to us whether we want to please God. And of course, you remember going through Scripture, the ways we please God, walking by faith. Enoch pleased God walking by faith. How we ought to walk and please God, even our sanctification. Okay? God delights in obedience. He finds joy in obedience. All of these things are open to us. So we hear then, we see then, the way in which we can begin to approach the Word of God. So we look at it, the big picture. We narrow it down. We try to divide it, explore it, try to understand it, and all of these methods are open to us then as we seek, with God's help, to understand the Word of God. Now, can we just look at the one on helps? Okay, this is more of what we just went through. Okay. Go ahead. We'll skip through that. Diotrephes, the dictatorial man. Demetrius, the dependable man. John, the discerning man, sensitive pastor. Okay. We'll have to skip through some of these. Okay, I mentioned here just a second. Linking things in the Old Testament. Jotham's parable. Have to go back to the book of Judges and look at that. Gaius is an olive vine and fig tree. Diotrephes is the bramble. So you can just look at that again. Looking things in the Old and New Testament. Go ahead. Okay, that's that. Okay. Okay. Here are some things that can be helpful. Now, I mentioned some of these apps. Most of them are absolutely free. You don't pay a penny for them. Okay? Now, I'm not sure they work on both Android and Apple, but you can get Vine's Dictionary on your device. You can get a Strong's Concordance. You can get a Greek Interlinear Bible. You can get the Blue Letter Bible. You can get the Olive Tree Bible app. They are all free. And you can have them on your phone or on your computer, and lots of others that are available as well. For word studies, Vine's New Testament Dictionary, Wilson's Dictionary of Old Testament Words, Thayer's Greek English Dictionary, Parsing Guide to the... Now, parsing is mainly the tenses of verbs. Tenses, voices, and so on of verbs by Hahn. And then there's a book called The Theological Workbook of the Old Testament by Harris Archer. All of these are... Now, most of these are expensive or... of course, Vines you can get, I mentioned, on your phone for free, and some of the others you can get for free on your as apps, but purchasing the actual hard copies, which is what some of us prefer, can be expensive. Commentaries. Here again, now this is very individual, so you can speak to some of the other brethren here who teach the Word of God and who are able to be a help. They would all have their own preferences. No book is perfect. What the Bible teaches is a relatively safe investment to make. Available online in Logos. Logos is a computer program which I think is a very basic program, is relatively inexpensive. You can get very involved with it and get very expensive, but what the Bible teaches is available online. Books written by D.E. Hebert, very good, very reliable, very thorough. Books from Scripture Truth, publications in Northern Ireland. It's a new source of books, but written by very able men. A good Bible Atlas is very helpful. The Holman Bible Atlas is very good. It gives both the historical and the scriptural story of history through the Word of God. Next. Okay, then, what Bible version do you use? That can become very controversial, and we don't want to become controversial. There are problems with almost every Bible translation. J.N. Darby's New Translation is good. The ESV is good. The only area I would have concern with the ESV, two areas. Number one is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Instead of having the woman, it has the wife. And so it almost sounds like if you're not married, you don't have to have a head covering or be silent. And then the other area is, I know it's a small thing, but... we have thee and you in our authorized version. It's valuable because thee is plural, you is singular. The problem with modern translations, the New American Standard, the ESV, some of the others, is they all go to you and omit the thee. So it's you're left to your own wits to decide whether it's singular or plural. So while thee may seem very archaic, it has the value of at least telling you it's plural and not singular. But then again, if you don't know grammar, singular and plural really don't matter, do they? Okay. Young's Literal Translation, the Newbery Bible, the RSV and RV. Sproul's translation of the Old Testament is an excellent resource. Helen Sproul did a tremendous job translating the Old Testament from some old manuscripts. And again, it's a very, very helpful. Bible dictionaries are also very good. There's a plethora of them. Some of them you can get online. Some you can get as apps for your phone. But all of these are Bible helps and not great. Again, these are wonderful, but nothing makes up for time you invest in the Word of God. No shortcuts, no easy way to make your way through 66 books. I'm reminded of, if you do have what the Bible teaches, one of the men who wrote several of the contributions to what the Bible teaches, his name was Jim Flanagan. Jim Flanagan was, they were giving him a birthday party on his 35th birthday. And someone came to him and said, you are now middle age. Middle age? Yeah. He said, 70 years is the allotted span for men, and you're 35. And he realized, 35. I've only, possibly only have 35 years left. He made it a point from that point on to study two books of the Bible every year so he would feel that by the time he reached 70, he would have covered the entire Bible in depth. He made it a commitment. He did it consistently. He did it consecutively. He did it carefully. And we are the beneficiaries of the fruit of all he invested in seeking to give himself in those last... Now, he was no slouch at 35. Please don't misunderstand me. But he was impressed with the fact that life is very short. Life is fleeting by, and I've got to give myself now if I'm going to learn and apply myself to the Word of God. So there is no substitute for time and energy invested in God's Word. Now, in the will of God, tomorrow evening, we'll take a little different tact. And the tact we'll take will be how to prepare a message, whether it's a Bible reading, a gospel meeting, or a ministry meeting. And again, it's a very personal, very individual type of approach, so you will only get the benefit of what I can suggest. And the only other thing I would say is a plea. Please do not catch the disease of alliteration from me. It is a disease, and you cannot somehow get around it. And you sometimes discard a message because you can't make it all alliterate. And you're well served to avoid such deadly, deadly diseases.